we're going to work through the rest of the Psalms, where we got, if you look on your sheet, remember the Psalms are broken into 5 books, and we got through the first 3 books. Today, I am going to do a review of the first 3 books. What did we talk about? So hopefully you will spur some memory, maybe you have notes in your Bible or whatever when we talk about things, but just to kind of get you back up to speed, because books 4 and 5 are a culmination of what occurred in the first 3 books, so to speak. Now, this is all based on Old Palmer Robertson's book, The Flow of the Psalms, because the Psalms do have a flow, and they unfold through all 3 books, through all 4 books, all 5 books. And Old Palmer Robertson is very big on covenant theology. And when you understand the covenant theology and you read the Psalms through that lens, it all explodes in front of you. And so that's what we're going to do this morning, is first of all review the covenants and then review the first 3 books in 35 more minutes. And and just hopefully, again, kind of get us back up to speed so that we can launch into book 4 next week. So that's what we're going to do. So, and I messed up in that we're going to go talk about the Abrahamic covenant, and then we're going to talk about the Mosaic covenant. I started by just moving the Davidic covenant, and I didn't move it far enough over. So this will be 1, 2, 3, okay, in that order. So, the Abrahamic covenant. Abraham is a desert, or at least in the Ur of the Chaldea, kind of pagan man, and God divinely chooses him. Why? Because he chose him. That's all we know. But he becomes God's servant, and his offspring, become the chosen people, the chosen nation of God. And God initiates and cuts a covenant with Abraham. And as he interacts with Abraham, he promises him 3 things. He promises him offspring, his seed, and his seed will become a nation. He promises him land to dwell in. And when you're dwelling in the land, you're blessed by being in that land. That land is God's gift, and to dwell in it is a blessing. To be cast out of it is a curse. To be in the place where God chooses you to be under his sovereign control is a blessing. And then finally, that blessing of offspring and land becomes a blessing through Abraham and his seed. All the nations of the world will be blessed because of the way God blesses Abraham, but not necessarily Abraham, it's his seed. Through his seed, the nations of the world will be blessed. This is a permanent covenant. It's never going to go away. All these things are eternally true. Then we all know about the story of Jacob and his sons and Joseph and all that. And Joseph becomes the rescuer of God's people as Pharaoh's appointed governor and all the rest. And then they dwell in the land for 400 years. And then God hears the cries of his people as they're under slavery, and he rescues them. How does he rescue them? Through Moses. And Moses is a mediator. And God reveals himself to Moses as holy. In the burning bush, what does he command Moses to do? Moses, take off your sandals. The ground on which you walk is holy. You're dealing with a holy God. And he's a redeemer God who's going to rescue his people. and Moses is the mediator. He's going to lead the nation and also mediate a covenant. The Holy Yahweh is he shows himself as a redemptive, wonder-working God. And that wonder-working calls for a response. When you're rescued, it demands a response. Demands a repentance from sin. And it demands trust in Yahweh's power to redeem from sin. And in under the Mosaic Covenant, it goes on to give a list of moral law, which reveals God's moral character and how man is supposed to respond by living morally. But it also becomes very apparent that man can't live morally, that he needs to be redeemed, that he needs to be saved from his moral failure, because he's not holy. He's not holy like the holy God. And so there becomes the moral law and also a ceremonial law. That ceremonial law center is substitutional sacrifice, animal sacrifice. And through that substitutionary animal sacrifice, there is forgiveness of sin. But as Hebrew points out, that animal sacrifice can't really redeem from sin. It's pointing forward to the true Redeemer, the sinless one, who will come and save the people from their sin through his sinless life. Also, there's the command of God's people as they go into the land that he's given, that he's promised Abraham, and he gives to the people his offspring, the children of Israel, that if they're going to live in the land, they need to dwell there in obedience. If they're not going to obey, they're going to be cast out of the land. But as long as they're in the land and they're obedient, they'll be blessed and be able to stay in the land. And also, finally, there's a promise, a future consummation of man being able to dwell with God eternally. It's talked about really as rest in God's presence, and it's talked about a little bit opaquely, but there in the Old Testament and in the New Testament as rest in Abraham's bosom, at rest with God, where the righteous, after they die, await a judgment day along with Abraham to be made righteous by God eternally, to be able to live with him. Jesus talks about that in Matthew 22, verses 31 and 32. And he says that God said he's the God, he is the God, I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. And he speaks about that in the present tense, as if they exist right at that time, because they are existing. And he says, God is not the God of the dead, he's the God of the living. That they're in Abraham's bosom awaiting that final resurrection, that final time where they will be made perfect to live with God forever. And so Abraham is really the father of all the righteous in that regard. Now the Mosaic Covenant is not permanent. It's the Old Testament. It's the Old Covenant. It's been done away with because the New Covenant, when Jesus came, he instituted the New Covenant. We don't do animal sacrifices anymore. That ceremonial law is not null, not void, but it's archaic. It doesn't need to be done anymore because Jesus' sacrifice replaced all that. It was the perfect sacrifice. So the Mosaic Covenant was temporary. It's been done away with. The temple is no longer needed. The other covenant and the covenant that's the focus of the Psalms, as David became king of the people and became the archetype, the great king of Israel, and fathered all the remaining kings. Saul was the first king, but after David came, all the rest of the kings of Judah, at least, were sons of David. And God promised David that dynasty, that David was and is a type of son of God. He was the Messiah, the anointed one, to rule the people, and he became the rescuer and defender of God's people, both David's people and God's people. And David and his son will rule Israel forever. That was the promise that God made to David. He promised him a house. His lineage, his house, would rule Israel and his people forever. The other promise was the promise of a dwelling place, that David would be able to institute God's reign over his people in Jerusalem, that God both dwells and reigns in heaven, but he would also dwell and reign on Mount Zion in Jerusalem to rule over his people. And it was really a double dwelling place, God in heaven reigning and ruling, and God in Jerusalem reigning and ruling. And that's what we see again through the Psalms, is really the primacy of the Davidic covenant, and it points towards Jesus. So let's talk now that we've reviewed the covenants about the flow of the Psalms. If you look at your handout, 5 books. Can I have one of those? I don't know why I handed out. Yeah, thanks. Just so I don't mess up as I refer to things. We talked about that the Psalms and that ordering of the books was done after the children of Israel were exiled to Babylon and then returned. Remember that David's sons were to rule Israel ostensibly forever. But remember, under the Mosaic Covenant, which they were still under, it was the Old Testament times, they had to be obedient to be able to stay in the land. And the children of Israel were not obedient, especially under the aegis of the kings. The kings were not loyal to God in their trusting in him to redeem, to deliver them from their enemies. The kings made foreign alliances so that they wouldn't be defeated, especially by the Assyrians or the Babylonians. And they didn't trust God alone as their deliverer. And they worshipped other gods and made alliances with foreign nations that worshipped other gods. And God warned them over and over again through the prophets, "Return to me or I'm going to cast you out of the land." And that's exactly what happened. And it came to a culmination in 586 when the final remnant was taken off to Babylon in captivity. We're there for 70 years, and then under Cyrus of Persia, they were allowed to start going back to the land of Israel, and they built a new temple, built a replacement temple and all the rest. But during that time, in the time of Ezra and Nehemiah, an Ezra-type figure, it might have been Ezra himself, we don't know who did, but this Ezra-type figure, one who was a scribe that had knowledge of the Torah, knowledge of all the Jewish religious writings, the books of the law, the history of the prophets, the books of poetry and wisdom. And it was his task to arrange those books because it was to become, again, the worship book of the people, to arrange those books to make a grand book overarching book to lead the worship of the people. So it was really his task, like we talked about. It's almost like arranging the flowers for a wedding ceremony. He carefully crafted each one to enhance the beauty of each and every flower. So each and every book's beauty is enhanced by its placement in the Psalms. We talked about the meaning of the word Psalms. Both in Hebrew and Greek, is the meaning of that word is to play instrumental music or to sing to musical accompaniment. So the Psalms is really the songbook of Israel. It was the hymn book of Israel used in temple worship at temple and synagogue. And it was the gift of God to his people and their guide to worship. The Psalms are sung as praise to God as he sovereignly establishes the relationship between God and humanity, his people, both his people, his chosen race, and the world, the nations who are to be redeemed through that relationship. So we talked about book number one. Book number one, as you can see, is books 1 through 41. And the overarching theme of book number one is confrontation. Talked about Yahweh, the Lord God Almighty, rules eternally over heaven and earth. But in this mystery of iniquity, where sin is introduced into the world as man rebels against God's righteous rule, the nations, mankind, that iniquity has arisen to challenge God's sovereignty about humanity. And in response to the challenge, through covenant and promise, God commits to redeem an innumerable host from every tribe, family, language, and people to be his own. And the instrument of the redemption will be a single saving hero, a Messiah, an anointed one, from the line of David, who will enter into mortal conflict with Satan and Satan's seed. And that confrontation is going to characterize human history until the consummation, when the righteous and the saved go to live with God, and those who don't turn to God are eternally punished. And a little hint, look at the last book. What's the overarching theme of the last book? Book number five, that theme is consummation. But book one introduces this whole aspect of confrontation between people who look to God to save them and the people who look to themselves to save them, or look to human power to save them. Now, in the nation of Israel, the seed of Abraham, King David, is chosen by God to fulfill the role of a saving redeemer of God's people. And he seeks to establish a kingdom of righteousness and peace to confront the enemies of God's people. So remember, we talked about in book one, we talked about it starts out in Psalm 1 is a Torah psalm. It's a teaching psalm. And it talks about the Lord's direction on what to believe in, or who to trust, God, and how to live. That's what the Torah does. It's an instruction book on who God is and how we're to respond to him, how to trust him, how to worship him. So if we look at Psalm 1, it's a Torah psalm. It starts out very plainly. Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor seats in the seat of scoffers, but his delight is in the law of the Lord. And on God's law, he meditates day and night. That's the Torah psalm. That's how the entire book of the Psalms starts out in the first book, talking about that relationship. That God is a God who is to be worshipped, and this is who he is, and this is how you worship him. This is how you live. The second psalm in this book of confrontation is a messianic psalm, and it reflects the Davidic covenant. In Psalm 2, it's a messianic psalm. It talks about four themes: the kingship of Yahweh over all the nations. It talks about, secondly, the location of Yahweh's rule, which is in Mount Zion and Jerusalem. Thirdly, it talks about David's dynasty, that his house is going to be permanent. And fourth, it talks about the merger of Yahweh's throne with David's throne. So the kingship of Yahweh over all the nations, the location of Yahweh's rule, which is in Mount Jerusalem, or is in Mount Zion in Jerusalem, David's dynasty, his house is going to be permanent, and that Yahweh's throne is going to be merged with David's throne. Later in this book of confrontation, in Psalms 18 and 19, we have a Torah psalm and a messianic psalm again. Only the order is reversed. It starts instead with a Torah psalm, it starts with a messianic psalm. Psalm 18 is a messianic psalm, and the theme of Psalm 18 is Yahweh is the rock of stability. Psalm 18 starts out, I love you, O Lord, my strength. The Lord is my rock and my fortress and my deliverer. My God, my rock in whom I take refuge, my shield and the horn of my salvation, my stronghold. I call upon the Lord who is worthy to be praised. And what happens? It says right here, I am saved from my enemies. So the righteous are always looking to God for their deliverance. There's a confrontation, but the righteous always look to God as their deliverer, the rock. Psalm 19 is a Torah psalm. Talks about who God is and how God's people are to respond to Him. Psalm 19, this Torah psalm. The heavens declare the glory of God, and the sky above proclaims His handiwork. Day to day pours out speech, and night to night reveals knowledge. There is no speech, nor are there words, whose voice is not heard. The voice goes out through all the earth, and their words to the end of the world. In them He has set a tent for the sun, which comes out like a bridegroom leaving his chamber, like a strong man runs its course with joy. Its rising is from the end of the heavens, and its circuit to the end of them, and there is nothing hidden from its heat. In other words, it's talking about the power of God, that He orders this, even the rising and the setting of the sun. That's how powerful God is. So if He can do that, He can rescue His people. And then the very next verse, verse 7, the law of the Lord is perfect. Talks about who God is and what He's about. He's about holiness. He's about perfection. He's about orderliness. And that's the Torah psalm that we reviewed. So that's Psalm 18 and 19. And then we talked about next Psalms 20, 21, 22, 23, and 24. And we talked about it in a pyramid. And we're going to talk about pyramids again, especially in books 4 and 5. Book 4 is the book of maturation. As the children of Israel, or as God's people, leave exile, they realize that God is the one that's delivered them yet again, and they become mature and more mature in their faith. That's book 4. Book 5 is the book of consummation, again, of worship in all its forms, in worshiping this perfect God. And in that, especially in the book of consummation, there are these pyramids of worship. So in book 1, we introduce this idea of a pyramid. So I just want to go over that as a bit of review. I chose to review this a little bit because everybody knows about Psalm 23. Well, in this pyramid, Psalm 23 is not at the top of the pyramid. It's Psalm 22. And then you have Psalm 23 and Psalm 24. And then you have Psalm 21 and Psalm 20. So as we start to ascend the pyramid, the overarching idea of the pyramid is this two things. And it's reflected in the peak of the pyramid. Messiah is king, and Yahweh is king. And that's what's talked about in Psalm 22. As we ascend the pyramid, Psalm 20 and Psalm 21, the only message is Messiah is king. As we get to the apex of the pyramid, Psalm 22, Messiah is king and Yahweh is king. As we descend the pyramid, it talks about the fact that Yahweh is king. So if you think about Psalm 23, how does it start? The Lord is my shepherd. Well, all throughout the Psalms especially, the perfect king shepherds his people. So if the Lord is my shepherd, the Lord is king because he's the shepherd. He shepherds his people. That's how a king is to lead his people, like a shepherd. So the Lord is my shepherd. I shall not want. I shall not want. I don't lack for anything because God is king and he's my shepherd. So that's just a reminder of what we talked about. And that pyramid, Psalm 22 is a psalm, really, of lament. And it's what Jesus recites over and over on the cross. Psalm 22 starts out, my God, why have you forsaken me? And it's a psalm of lament. But throughout, it's rehearsed that Messiah is king and Yahweh is king. Okay. Well, I can look into the psalm, okay? Well, Psalm 20, let's just say this. In Psalm 20, I'm doing this like from a helicopter, we're looking down and taking rifle shots, okay? We're not coming from the bottom and digging up and getting it all out. We're taking rifle shots now from 20,000 feet. But Psalm 20 starts with this. May the Lord answer you in the day of trouble. And this is in the book of confrontation. So the people of God are always under duress because the godless people are always trying to attack them. Okay? They're trying to live peacefully in the land, so to speak. Now, do they do it perfectly? No. But I mean, that's what it's about. May the Lord answer you in the day of trouble. May the name of the God of Jacob protect you. So God is ruling, and if you let him rule, he'll protect you. Okay? Verse 4, may he grant you your heart's desire and fulfill all your plans. Verse 5, may the Lord fulfill all your petitions. So when you ask him to deliver you, may he grant that. Will he? Sure. Because he's God, and he wants to protect you. So put your trust in him. Look at verse 9. That's the final verse. O Lord, save the king our Messiah, our anointed one, now that's a human king, save the king, it's a small k, may he answer us when we call. May God answer us when we call. Who calls for the people? The king. He rules. And I'm saving this for a little later, but this is the other big thing that we talked about. And that, this is a review. As it is for the king, so it is for his people. As it is for Jesus, so it is for me. If Jesus is my king, I become royalty because he accepts me as a member of his household. The same economy is true throughout the Psalms, in that God appointed a Messiah to rule his people here on earth. And it was first Saul, but the people chose him. He failed because he wasn't God's man. He was the people's man. Who was God's man? David. Because he was the archetype of Jesus. But as it was for the king, so it is for his people. And so, whenever the king strayed, the people strayed. Whenever he ordered things the way they were supposed to be, King Hezekiah reinstituted worship the way it was supposed to be. And the people were blessed because of it. They were saved from the Assyrians. The Assyrians were ready to attack Jerusalem, but no, they fell under the aegis of God's control to a disease. We don't know what happened, but they all died on the outskirts of Jerusalem is getting ready to attack. Why were they saved? Because Hezekiah trusted God to rescue his people. As it is for the king, so it is for the people. In the book of consummation, when we worship God, we're worshiping the king as his people. I'm giving you all these highlights of what we're going to talk about. But I'm giving you a long answer. So that's book 20. Okay? That Messiah is king. But the Messiah is, there's always a double meaning. The king is, the Messiah is the rescuer of his people. But he needs to trust God so that we're saved. That's what books 20 and 20, Psalms 20 and 21 are about. Here's Psalm 21. O Lord, in your strength, the king rejoices. And in your salvation, how greatly he exalts. As it is for the king, so it is for the people. If the king trusts God, the people will be delivered. In the last verse of Psalm 21, be exalted, O Lord, in your strength. We will sing and praise your power. Why? Because the king is trusting you. Psalm 22, we talked about, is at the apex of this pyramid. And it's the king is under duress because he's assailed from all sides. When you read Psalm 22, it starts out with, my God, why have you forsaken me? Oh, my God, I cry by day, but you do not answer, and by night I find no rest. But as you go through it, he's struggling. Okay, but when you get to verse 19, the king is struggling because he's pressed on all sides. But look at verse 19. But you, O Lord, do not be far off. O you, my help, come quickly to my aid. See, this king, this Messiah, is under duress. And he can't stand it, but he knows intrinsically that God is going to rescue him if he but turns to him. Okay? And what he says in verse 20, deliver my soul from the sword, my precious life from the power of the dog. And the dogs are anybody trying to get at you, to bite you. Okay? Save me from the mouth of the lion. You have rescued me from the horns of the wild oxen. And right then it turns, because in verse 22 he says, I will tell of your name to my brothers, in the midst of the congregation, I will praise you. You who fear the Lord, praise him. It turns because he knows intrinsically that he says, I'm up against it. I can't go anywhere, God. You're the only one that can rescue me. So Messiah is king. He's leading his people. But he's turning to Yahweh to rescue him because he's truly the king. He's the overarching king. And that's what Psalm 22 does. Then you get to Psalm 23, and it's rehearsal of the Lord is my shepherd. I need to turn to him. I'm not going to fear anything wherever I walk, even through the valley of the shadow of death. I fear no evil, for the Lord leads me. He comforts me. His rod and his staff lead me and they comfort me. Psalm 24, the same thing. Psalm of David. The earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof, the world and those who dwell therein. And that's what David rehearses. And this is my favorite psalm. So I love reading these verses. Because it ends with Yahweh is king. You want to talk about Yahweh is king? Well, David writes, lift up your heads, O gates, and be lifted up, O ancient doors. Why? So the King of glory may come in. Who is this King of glory? The Lord, strong and mighty. The Lord, mighty in battle. Lift up your heads, O gates. And David is writing this picture, and I picture it in my mind. It's either the gates of Jerusalem or it's the gates of the temple. And they become animated. It's like a Disney movie where the gates become like human beings and they're like, open up so the King of glory can come in because this is his home. This is where we want him to live. This is where we want him to be because he's king. God is king. We want our Messiah to be, we want the Messiah, our rescuer, to be king, but how is he going to be the best king possible? To make God king. To rely on him as the ultimate rescuer. Man, you got me off on a tangent there, brother, because we've got like 2 minutes. Okay? But that's a pyramid. Huh? No, that's okay. That's what this is for, is a review. So we've reviewed book one now, and I got a minute to do book two and a minute to do book three. Okay? But that's okay. It's okay. Let's talk about book two. Book two is the book of communication. In book one, God is talked about throughout as Yahweh because it's a book about the Hebrews and their confrontation with the godless. Book two is a book of evangelism, or a book of realizing that God is about the business of saving people, and those people might be in other nations. And God is talked about in book two as Elohim, the God, the all-powerful God. And every man intrinsically, we talked about this, has an intrinsic knowledge that there is a God. You can be an atheist if you want, but all you're doing is denying the fact that God exists. And God is all-powerful. Every man has an innate knowledge of God. They either run from him or they run to him. And that's what book two is. It's a book of communication where the people of God are communicating how great their God is. And if you have any smarts, you would worship the God like we're worshiping him. That's book two, the book of communication. It's very evangelistic in that sense. We're being blessed by, and that's how, that's God set up this whole economy where God's people were supposed to worship and live under his aegis in such a fashion that they'd be so blessed that the rest of the world would come and say, my goodness, what have you got going on here? We want some of this. And that's what book two is, that book of communication. Did they succeed in that? No, because they're sinful, just like you and I are sinful. We don't live in a way that people are attracted enough. We can't, you know, it's only through the Word, that God's perfect Word, that people are eventually converted, because we don't live righteously enough to change anybody's mind. It might attract them some, you know, it gives us a reason to evangelize, but people looked at my life, They're not going to say, oh, you got it going on, dude. Other than my testimony of how God has blessed me and why I'm comforted in that. Okay? So it's the book of communication. Book three is the book of devastation. And this collection of Psalms offers a realistic picture of the conflicts that occurred as the people, as the northern kingdom of Israel was decimated by the Assyrians, and then two, how the southern kingdom of Judah was taken into exile because they too did not depend on God as their ultimate deliverer. And book three ends with Psalm 89. And this will set up next week. Because in Psalm 89, man, I was going to go through other poetic pyramids, but we got way off in a good way. Psalm 89 is the end of book 4. And it's the rehearsal of the corporate distress at impending exile. God is about to cast David's crown into the cursed dust. And that's talked about in verse 38. It says, but now you have cast off and rejected. You are full of wrath against your anointed. Verse 39, you have renounced the covenant with your servant, the king, and you have defiled his crown in the dust. So the crown is going to be removed, in a sense, from David's lineage and cast in the dust because his lineage, all they did was get worse and worse and worse and worse. A few bumps up, but then worse and worse and worse. A few bumps up, worse, 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 until they're finally cast into exile. So Psalm 89 rehearses that. That God is about to cast David's crown into the cursed dust. Yet there's muffled hope. Three times the psalm recites the provisions of the Davidic covenant. That David, wait a minute, God, you promised an everlasting dynasty. How is this going to work out? And that Zion is the eternal dwelling place of the Lord's throne. And three times the psalm reaffirms that David's line will be established forever and that David's throne will be joined to Yahweh's throne. But in verses 38 through 45, God makes clear that he's angry with his anointed, and it's David's earthly line. He's so angry with them that David's earthly sinful sons who followed him, because they did not trust, hope, wait, fear, and believe in the Lord's deliverance. Ultimately, they committed spiritual adultery by making and trusting in alliances with unreliable surrounding nations. And what's the result? David's crown is cast into the dust, into the cursed ground. Because as it is for the king, so it is for the people. When the king enters into adultery, the people enter into adultery, whether it's worship adultery, syncretism, worshiping other gods, or whether it's depending on foreign alliances to rescue them versus depending on God. That's the book of devastation, and that's how Psalm 89 ends. Next week, we're going to talk about Psalm 90. And we're going to talk about the release from exile and the maturation process that is rehearsed in Psalms 90 through 106. It's the shortest book, but it's the people's understanding that they are still saved by this God, and they become mature because they depend on him and him alone for their rescue and their salvation. Well, it took 6 minutes instead of two. Are there any questions? I'm sorry. I'm glad you asked the question because we could rehearse that. And I love that pyramid.
Well, it reminded when you got into it, I remembered it. The thing that always kind of confuses me is going between the Lord and the by
whenever we talk about David, it's just a picture, a small little snapshot of the glorious picture of Jesus. Okay? And just like in the Mosaic covenant we talked about, you can't save people by killing animals. And you can't save people by putting a man who's at his root sinful and have him perfectly redeem his people. It ain't going to happen. You've got to have a perfect redeemer. Well, it's just a picture of what's to come. It's just saying, yeah, he's okay, but there's somebody a whole lot better coming along. This is just a picture, and that's what this is. That's why it's such a wonderful promise that God is going to dwell and reign in heaven, because he always has. But he's also going to dwell and rule in his people. He did it in Zion, in Jerusalem, during the time of David and the kings. But now he does it because he lives in our heart. He lives in the heart of his people. We're the temple. We don't need a building. We just need us. We need the Holy Spirit in our heart so we can worship God perfectly. And we will eventually, when we're made perfect, when the consummation happens. And we worship him perfectly, and that's book 5. And now we get to practice. Now we get to go to the wedding rehearsal. There'll be a banquet. We get to go to the rehearsal for the banquet. Huh? More food? Yeah. Spiritual food and... Yeah. But that's what this is. It's a wedding rehearsal. Of the wedding of the consummation of the Lamb and his bride. So, we never did pray. Father, thank you for this time. Thank you that we can talk about your promises, talk about your greatness, and talk about the greatness of your Son. Father, bless us as we recess and go off to worship. And may worship be meaningful for us and may we respond in great joy at the salvation that's given to us through your Son, perfect Son, Jesus. We thank you so much for how you bless us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.